The following audio is from Harvest Fellowship. For more information about Harvest Fellowship, visit harvestabq.org.
Every week we have coffee and cookies or donuts or something out in the lobby. You drink a lot of coffee, Harvest. I mean, a lot. You're pretty good at that. That's one of your spiritual gifts. But today, I don't know if you noticed, but we did something a little different. First of all, just this morning we were serving New Mexico Piñon coffee. Did you guys notice that? We put a little sign out. Did it taste different? Or better or worse, I don't know. And the cookies we had out today were biscochitos. Did you notice that? Does anyone like biscochitos? Anyone? Why are you laughing? Huh? Biscochitos. All right. So here's why we did that, is because we're in week two of a series called Love Your City. And so we're talking about things that we love about our city and about our state. I sent my email last night, and at the very end, I said, hey, tell me what you love about Albuquerque. And I got texts and emails and Facebook messages and people sharing with. It was so much fun. And today, we're celebrating that we love our city with biscochitos and Piñon coffee, because did you know that the biscochito is the official cookie of New Mexico? That's the state cookie. Did you know that? As of 1989, that's when it became the official state cookie. And kind of interesting fact, our New Mexico House and Senate, they were going through the process to make it official that was our state cookie. And the argument was not about whether or not it should be the state cookie. The argument was how to spell the word biscochito. So there were some that were like team S, it needs to be with an S, and there were others that were very passionately on team Z, that it needed a Z instead of an S. And so they argued it out on our state floor, because, you know, what else could they be doing that would have value, you know? And they chose the S, all right? So the official spelling of the official state cookie includes an S. And so these cookies, they're used to celebrate, you know, weddings and Christmas and special holidays. And today we're using them to celebrate that Harvest loves our city. Do you love your city? We love our city. So let me try your New Mexico history. Let's see if you were paying attention in school. How many of you grew up in New Mexico? Let me see. All right, so you should know some of this stuff, okay? So quick little quiz. You can just yell out the answer. The first one's so easy. How many of you know what is our state bird? The Roadrunner. All right, now, First Service did not know the answer to this one. It's a little interesting. What is our state aircraft? Did you know we had a state aircraft? It's the hot air balloon, right? This is for real. I didn't make this up. It's the hot air balloon, all right? And we also have a state tie. Does anyone know what the state tie is? The bolo tie. Good job. I really, really wanted a bolo tie for today. I was going to wear my cowboy boots and a bolo, and Lisa vetoed it. But let me just say that the series is not over, okay? We have 2 weeks left. I might have a bolo before the season is over. The series is over. And then I have one more, and if someone knows the answer to this one, you are going to get a bag of Piñon coffee that is biscochito flavored. Okay, we're putting the two together today. But here's what you just got to yell it out. The first person that I hear, that's who gets it, and we're not going to fight over it. All right, who knows what our state fish is? State fish. It's not just a trout. It's a kind of trout. Okay, did anyone say Rio Grande cutthroat trout? Anyone? Anyone? All right, Josh said it. Josh, come on. I would throw this to you, but there's a camera right there. All right, so now I can do it. Good catch, good catch. All right, it is the Rio Grande cutthroat trout. Has anyone caught a Rio Grande cutthroat trout? I asked in First Service, and you have not either. That's my daughter. I know she hasn't. All right, so we love our city. Last week, we started by talking about a theology around loving where you live. And we went back to to the beginning. We started in Genesis, and we saw that from the very beginning that God puts a lot of detail into creating the places where his people are going to live, and then he places specific people in specific places with a purpose. The purpose we saw in Genesis, I think, is still our purpose today, and the purpose is that we are to cause everything around us to flourish, or we're supposed to bring the best out, right? The best out of the environment around us and the people around us. Harvest, I believe that we were sent to Albuquerque, to the west side of Albuquerque, to Taylor Ranch, to cause our city to flourish, to bring out the best in those that are around us. So today we're going to try to figure out a little more about what does it look like, because it's one thing to say we love our city, it's another to put some action behind those words. So what does it mean to love our city? Because I'll tell you this, loving our city is more than loving the green chili and the hot air balloons and the Dion's pizza, right? Loving your city is more than knowing what the state cookie is or the state fish. Loving our city, let me help you this morning. Loving our city begins in the spiritual realm. That's where it begins. It begins with a church saying, you know what? It's our job to steward the presence of God for our city, because if we'll steward the presence of God over our community, we can impact what happens in the natural by acting in the supernatural, right? In the unseen world. We live in both at the same time. So loving our city begins in the spiritual realm. What it really boils down to is introducing as many people to Jesus as we can. And I know it sounds like a church answer, but we are in church, right? And it is Sunday, so if I can get away with a church answer, it'll be today. I just want to announce over our city that Jesus really is the answer for our city. Do you believe that? I mean, let me see if I can explain it this way. I'm very thankful for godly men and godly women in our state who have answered the call to serve in the political realm. But at the end of the day, politics are not going to fix the issues of our city. I love our police chief, Chief Geyer, and all of our amazing police officers. I have the utmost respect. I pray for you daily. But our police are not going to be able to fix what's going on in our city. I'm incredibly appreciative of the dozens and dozens of nonprofits who tirelessly work to help the kids and the veterans and the homeless and all the different sectors of people in our city. And they're doing amazing things, but they're not going to fix what's going on in our city. I love our amazing educators who work tirelessly every single day, except for in the summer. They're excited for the summer, and they don't get paid nearly enough. You could say amen to that. I love our educators that are working with our kids, and they're helping them and loving them and teaching them and creating safe places for them. I love that they're making an enormous impact, but they're not going to change what's happening in our city. None of those can fix our city, but I know who can, and I know you do too. His name is Jesus. And the reason that none of those groups or people can change our city is because the problem isn't politics or policies or crime or poverty or education or whatever else you might think that it is. The problem in our city, it really is a heart issue. And the only one who can change a heart is Jesus. You see, there's this problem. If we keep reading the story in Genesis, if we go back to the beginning, there's a problem that pretty soon develops, because God says, there's this one tree that you can't eat the fruit of. And of course, you know the story. Adam and Eve, they go to the tree. And in that moment, this thing called sin enters the world. That's the problem in our city. It's really a sin problem. It's that at the core of who we are, not who they are, who we are, at the core of who we are, we desire things that we're not supposed, that aren't good for us, right? We desire we want to fulfill the things of the flesh. That's the sin issue, and that's really what's going on. And here's the thing with sin. Sin, simply put, sin separates us from God. And when you're separated from God, you have a hole in your heart, And this is what happens when you're separated from God. You have a hole and you're trying to fill that hole. You're trying to fill that hunger. There's something that I know there's something wrong and I want to fill. And so we try all kinds of things to try to fill that void. But Jesus came along and he announced in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, he's like, look, that void that you're feeling in your heart, I am the answer. I mean, if you come into relationship with me, you'll never be hungry. You know, it's a metaphor. You'll never desire anything. I'm enough for you. I can fill that void. And that should be good news for our city, that Jesus satisfies the hunger and the thirst of our soul. In other words, we have the answer that can bring peace to our city. We have the answer that can bring joy to our city. We know the healer. We know the one who restores broken marriages. We know the one who heals broken hearts. His name is Jesus. So why are we not seeing more change in our city if all of this is true? If he's that good and that powerful and that amazing, then what's going on in our city? There's an account in Luke chapter 14 that I think gives us some insight. Luke chapter 14, the account begins like this. It says, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of the prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, the Pharisees that are there, he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. I love how Jesus leaves the religious crowd speechless in this moment. I see a couple of things as this account is kind of unfolding that I think we need to pay attention to today. The first thing is this, is religious people often have rules that supersede relationships. One of the hundreds of rules in this story, in this day, in this time, was that you couldn't work on the Sabbath day. So culturally, they would go to great lengths to make sure that on Saturday, everything was ready so that on Sunday, they don't have to do any kind of work. I mean, they couldn't do anything. And so what happens is the religious crowd, they don't like Jesus. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like the message that he's come to bring, because his message is he's bringing hope and he's bringing freedom, and he's bringing joy, and he's bringing peace. And the religious crowd, they can't stand that this is happening, so they come up with a rule, and the rule is this: healing is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. And so, in other words, let me just put it to you this way. They don't like what's happening, so the religious people come up with a way to manipulate things into this incredibly crazy rule, so that they can trap Jesus and they can disrupt what's happening in their community. So the rules begin to trump the relationships. And that's what Jesus is speaking to here today. Now, the funny thing about Pharisees, I'm going to talk a little bit in this about Pharisees, because I think we, church, have to be careful that same spirit, that pharisaical spirit, doesn't leak into our hearts. The funny thing about Pharisees is this, is that Pharisees tend to kind of naturally find one another, and Pharisees tend to encourage one another, right? So I'll see on Facebook, I'll see someone post an incredibly, you know, judgmental, you know, religious kind of a post, and then I'll read the comments and I see people just kind of jumping on the bandwagon. It's like, you know, you go, brother, you preach the truth, you tell them how it is. Well, thank you for standing up, all these ridiculous things. And I'm probably going to do it one of these days, but every time I see that, I want to be the one that writes, you are an idiot. Stop it. Stop being judgmental. Why don't we try love? Why don't we try doing it the way Jesus did it, right? But what happens is Pharisees, they're like all helping each other and encouraging and high-fiving and way to go. Way to be a Pharisee. That's what I'll put next time. Way to be a Pharisee. Good job. So a few years ago, we at Harvest realized that there's this tendency that religious people will create rules because rules help us to control the things that we like or that we don't like. We realized, you know what? We got to be careful because religious people make up rules. And then the tendency is that we elevate the rule over the relationships that we were sent to this earth to be a part of. So we knew we needed a matrix to help us to stay true to the gospel. So we created this is just a little thing for us that helps us to stay true to that. And it's simply this: it's people and then a greater than sign. If you remember, you know, back to like elementary math, right? You've got greater than, equal to, or less than. So this is our way of a reminder that people are more important than rules. It's like, look, people are greater than. That's really all that is. And it helps us. Now, I could support this scripturally in lots of ways. I'll give you a couple of examples. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, there's three stories in a row that help us to understand the importance of people to the heart of God. There's the story of the lost sheep. The guy has 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. He's still got 99. Logic says stick with the 99. But what the heart of God says is they would leave the 99 and go searching for the one and find the one and bring the one back. And listen, it doesn't make any sense. I'm not telling you that it makes sense, but I am telling you that this is what the gospel teaches, is that people are more important than rules. And then you have the story right after that of the lost son. You got the son that goes off and willingly goes off. He squanders everything, right? And then he decides he's going to come home. And one of my favorite pictures in the Bible is that the dad is on his front porch and he's watching. We don't know how many days he had to watch, how many mornings he got up, how many nights he cried himself to sleep. We don't know. But the day his son came home, he's standing on the porch and he's looking and he sees his son afar off. And you know what a Pharisee, a Pharisaical father would do? They'd cross their arms and they'd wait for the son, and they'd say, "You're going to crawl back here, and you're going to beg for my mercy, and you're going to, you know." But this is not the picture in the Bible. The father goes running after his son. He runs to meet him. This is the picture that's helping us to see that people are greater than. In Luke chapter 19, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's like, look, the whole mission, the reason I sent my son, he's got a purpose. He's coming to find those that are lost. Why? Because people are greater than. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is again being questioned by the religious crowd about the Sabbath and the rules and all of this. And I love what Jesus says here, because he looks at them and he says this. He says, look, guys, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, don't get bent out of shape about the rule, because the people are what's most important. I could keep going, but are you getting the picture? People are more important. People are greater than. Church, we've got to be careful that we don't make up religious rules that supersede relationships, because people are important. So we use this equation, this people are greater than. So, you know, we talk about people are greater than rules. Or how about this one? People are greater than buildings. This is just a way for us to say, you know what? We're going to leverage the resources that we have, the facilities that we have, to reach as many people as possible. So, you know, if the question is, you know, can we host something that will bring life into our city? And yes, the carpet might get stained. And yes, the wall might get scuffed. And yes, we might have to replace some things. But are we gonna do that and leverage our building for the sake of people? And the answer is yes, because people are more important. We can clean the carpet. We can repaint the walls. We can build new buildings. We got to do everything we can to reach as many people. So we might say it this way: people are more important than money. That's a way for me to say this. The goal of a church, in my opinion, is not to build up a gigantic bank account so that we can feel good and safe about ourselves, but our job is to leverage our resources to reach as many people as possible.
As long as I'm the pastor, we probably won't have a big bank account. We're gonna operate in wisdom, but I'm just telling you, we have this thing, just say yes. That when God says yes, when God asks us something, our answer is yes. What's it gonna cost us? How much is it? We're gonna follow. Why? Because people's hearts are more important than having a big bank account. Do you believe that? Here's another one. People are greater than programs. Here's where sometimes Pharisees get caught up, is we create programs, and when programs are created, there's an end result in mind that we're going to help people to achieve a certain thing. And listen, the longer a program stays a program, the harder it is to remember the purpose that it was originally created for. And no program will stay effective forever. And so eventually a program loses its effectiveness. Church, we have to be willing in that moment to look at it and to say, we have to reach people. The program's not worth having just because we've always done it that way. That's words of a Pharisee. We've always done it that way. Or how about this one? That's my class. That's my program. We have to do this. Listen, people are more important. So let's reevaluate. Let's reprogram. Let's try something else. Here's how value is established. Value is established by figuring out how much someone is willing to pay for something. This weekend, Friday night, we had a dinner theater for our teenagers that are in fine arts. They're raising money to go to Orlando for the national gathering there. And so we did a dinner theater. Our students did amazing. They showcased their talents and their gifts. It was so much fun. And part of it is we had a silent auction. So at the back of the room in here, we had some tables set up and all these items had been donated and had a silent auction going through the night. And it was kind of fun to watch. You know, as people were bidding on different items and, you know, what they wanted. And my wife started bidding on something. It was like a little gift basket with some gift cards to a chocolate place here in town. And our family loves chocolate. And so we thought, you know, that would be a good one. So my wife bid on it. And then Eleanor decided she wanted it. And so she came and she outbid my wife. And then my wife outbid Eleanor. I mean, you know how this works, right? And then something funny happened. My kids really started to get into it. I mean, they were like really into this silent auction. And so like there was another item. It was a flower arrangement and a stuffed dog. And my youngest came to me. She's like, Dad, it's only $15 right now. Can we bid $15.01? I mean, she's like, she's figuring it out, right? And I'm like, baby, no, we don't need another stuffed animal in our house. We're not going to do that. But then my other daughter, Ava, she was like, I'm getting this chocolate. And so she would watch the bid sheet for the chocolate. And every time Eleanor would go and she would outbid my wife, my middle daughter would go, after Eleanor walked off, she would walk up and she would outbid Eleanor. And then she would sign the name Lisa Dickinson. And guess what? We won the chocolate. I'm quite certain we overpaid, but it's all going to fine arts, right? The idea is the value of something is not, it's not the sticker that's put on it, it's how much is someone willing to pay. And let me just tell you, your value and the value of our neighbors here in Taylor Ranch, the value is that God looked into the future and he saw you and your family and he said, you know what, I value them so much and I love them so much, I'm going to pay the ultimate price, I'm going to send my only son. And Jesus, he's going to pay the price with his own life. That's what established your value. Maybe you've bought into the lie that you're not worth it. Maybe you had a parent or a teacher or a pastor or someone speak into your life that you're worthless. Can I just tell you something today? You are valuable. You have the most value. Your life was paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the value that we have. People are more important. Not only do we often have silly religious rules, but here's the other thing I notice in this story, and it's still true today, is often Pharisees don't care until it impacts them personally. I love how Jesus asks them. He says, if any one of you had a child or an ox. I love that those are kind of on the same level, you know, like a child or an ox. Some days you'd rather have an ox, right? And if they were to fall into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately, you know, pull it out? And the reason he did this, he's trying to make it personal. Here's the Pharisees judging, right? They're like, you know, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? And then he's like, well, let's make it personal. What if it was your child? What if it was your ox? And the Pharisees, it says, had nothing to say. It's amazing how the rules seem to fade away when it becomes personal. This is another characteristic of a Pharisee, is we love to pull out the rule book when it's convenient for us and we're catching someone else doing something that is against the rules. But when it comes to us, we find all these little workarounds to be able to justify our own behavior. It's funny how things can change when it gets personal. I remember when I was young and naive and judgmental, I thought that all people who use food stamps were just lazy and they didn't want to work and they were just taking advantage of those who did work and did pay their taxes. And then the economy turned and our once successful construction business began to turn and no one could buy homes anymore and the banks began to call the loans that we had with them and we couldn't get on top of things. And very quickly, I found myself in a scary place where all of a sudden I was unable to put food on the table. And I remember, because it got personal, how my mindset changed. I remember realizing how wrong I had been. I remember things changed because it got personal for my family. Harvest, let's not forget how lost we are without Jesus. Let's not forget. It was not your good works. It was the grace of God. Let's not forget how lost we are. Remember, Jesus is eating with the Pharisees when this account is happening. So now he gives some advice to them about what do you do when you throw a dinner party. He says to the host, when you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. They may not be able to repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteousness. That last sentence is helping us to understand that Jesus isn't actually talking about a real dinner party. He's using a metaphor to help us to understand what it means to be the church, what it means to love our city. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, a prominent one, it points out. And I'm sure that if that prominent Pharisee were to throw a dinner party, I'm sure that he would go to great lengths to make sure that the guest list is just right. That all the important people are invited, that all the influencers are invited, that all the business owners are invited, that all those with resource are invited. But Jesus points out that if that's how we operate, then we're inviting the wrong people. I think if Jesus were here today, he would agree that a church that loves their city is not only people made up of people that look the same and talk the same and agree on everything, but that a church that loves their city is constantly trying to reach people that look different and act different and sound different and maybe even have a different political point of view. I think Jesus would be very proud of a church that didn't look all the same. In fact, Jesus was notorious for spending his time and eating lots of meals with people that would be in that kind of a, it'd be those kind of people. I mean, Jesus was constantly like, can you believe Jesus was with those people? Can you believe? I mean, I love how in the Bible it always clumps together the sinners and what? The tax collectors. I mean, I think that's still true today, right? In the gospel there in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees go to the disciples, to Jesus' disciples, and they ask him, why do you guys hang out with those people? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And I love Jesus' response because he says this. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's like, look, I have come, and these are my people. These are the people that I've come. And if we could look into the future, he's ultimately saying, and I will give up my life for these people. I have a simple question for us today, Harvest. Are we hanging out with the right people? Or do we only spend time with those that we look like and talk like and agree with? Are we hanging out with the right kind of people? Jesus continues with this parable. Verse 16, Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field. I have to go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. He throws his wife under the bus, right? The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, go quickly into the streets, the alleys, and bring in who? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And that's exactly who Jesus said earlier needed to be invited. Sir, the servant came, what you ordered has been done. I love this statement, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the county lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Now this account that it started as a real account between Jesus and a Pharisee, but now it's shifting to what's called a parable. If you don't know, a parable is simply a story that contains a lesson kind of woven into it. And as we read this, there's some things we can learn as we, Harvest, endeavor to love our city. And the first one is this. The first thing I see is there's always room in God's kingdom. There's always room. The picture is this. There's a party being thrown. The guest list has been made. The guests have been invited. But when the time for the party comes, the excuses begin to come out. If you study these excuses, you find out just how ridiculous they are. I mean, the guy that says, I just bought 5 oxen and I need to try them out, that's such a ridiculous excuse, because in that day, if you could afford 5 oxen, you were not going to personally try them out. You were going to have one of your paid workers try out the oxen. So in other words, that excuse, Jesus is saying, look, that's a dumb excuse. Like, you're not trying out your oxen. Or what about the guy who says, well, I just got married. I can't come. It's like he just decided, right? It's like, oh, we're going to Vegas, right? I mean, and what he's saying is, look, weddings take planning. Yeah, I mean, you didn't just decide that you're getting married. He's pointing out the ridiculousness of these excuses, but he says, you know what? Send the servant and go, and who do you invite? The poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. And I love what happens, because the party begins to fill up. And it's filling up with the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled. But the servant comes to the master and he says, sir, what you've asked for has been done, but there's still room. Isn't that an awesome statement? There's still room. Friends, I'm just telling you, Harvest, we have come a long ways in the last few years. God has been so good to us. But can we not forget that there is still room? That there is still room in the kingdom of God. But the reality is, there are some Pharisees who will not be excited about this, because there are some Pharisees who think that the party should only include certain people. And this is what I see in this account, is that we have a tendency to get picky about who gets invited. Listen, every single one of us, whether you'll admit it or you won't, every one of us have preferences about types of people that we like, types of people that we get along with the best, types of people that, you know, we want to spend our time with. And on the same note, every one of us also have some people types that annoy us. I'm not going to ask you who today, but I'm just think about it. Every one of us, we're naturally attracted to certain people and we're naturally annoyed by other people. And so what we do is we naturally gravitate towards that are like us and we stay away from those that are different from us. And this even happens in church. It even happens in church. I mean, one of my pet peeves is that when everyone in a church looks and talks and behaves in the same exact way, it's a pet peeve of mine because I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't think that churches are supposed to be all any one thing. I don't think they're supposed to be all white or all African American or all Hispanic or all young or all old. I think the church, when Jesus looked into the future and he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't come against it. I think he was thinking about a diverse church. If you've been here the last few times we've done communion, we've started doing it at small tables and we bring you to the tables in small groups of like 12 to 15 and we try really hard. We talk about that. You know, we want those groups when we come to the table, we want them to look different. We want that group to be a picture of what the church is supposed to be like. And so we bring young and old and single and married and brown and black and white. We bring them all to the table. And one of my favorite, it's one of my favorite moments of communion now. If you've been in my group, this is what I do. It's like, come on, get in here real, real, real close. Act like you love one another, right? And we all get in real close and I lean in. I say, look around. Before we take the communion, look around. This is what Jesus had in mind. This is when he said, I'm going to build my church and nothing will come again. This is what he was picturing. You know why? Because a diverse church is a powerful church. Because listen, not one of us can reach everybody, but together we can reach everyone. That's the way it was designed, is that because of who you are and how you're made and the things about you, you will reach people that I can't reach and I can reach people that you can't reach. And that's exactly what he had in mind when he dreamed about the church. Here's what the church has forgotten. We've forgotten this, is I don't have to agree with you to love you. See, we've bought into this lie. This lie that I can only love those that talk like me and agree with me and sign for the same political party as me. Listen, that is a lie. We're called to love people. People are more important than rules. People are more important than politics. People are more. Are you with me? We can love without agreeing. In fact, that's what will eventually bring the agreement, is when we love first. Church is not meant to be, Kingdom of God is not meant to be a good old boys club. It's not meant to be just a few of us. Jesus was all about, listen, Jesus broke the mold when he came into the world. Everything that the world at that point said, no, this is an exclusive group, Jesus broke it wide open. He said, no, the kingdom of God is inclusive. The day and time of Jesus, I mean, think about all the things he did, right? Like he would talk to servants and masters, right? Like who did that? He would speak to men and women. Who did that? He would speak to Samaritans, right? I'm telling you, everything, he was all about inclusiveness, but it was based around the idea of love rather than agreement. But church, here's where we have to be careful, because here's what happens. The longer that we're at the table, I'm using that for a metaphor for the kingdom of God, right? Not just a church, but the kingdom of God. The longer we're at the table, the more entitled we become, and we forget that we were once invited too. We lose perspective. Romans is clear, all have sinned, but sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we judge our lives now by who we used to be, and we feel good about ourselves now because we're not who we used to be, but we forget that we didn't get to where we are now on our own works, by our own deeds, and that it was only by the grace of God that we are where we are, by the grace of God. Friends that have been at the table for a while, a word of caution, don't get so comfortable that you forget that it's by the grace of God and not your own works. And my last observation is this: the table is not meant for us to gorge. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and you'll never go hungry again. There are some Christians who have plopped themselves down at the table and who simply gorge on that delicious bread, and they become fat and happy. There's actually a science behind buffet restaurants who serve bread. The idea is that the most expensive thing on the buffet is the meat, and the least expensive thing on the buffet is the bread. So I can run a more profitable buffet if you'll eat more bread and less meat. Are you following me? So they do things like this. They will literally, I had someone in the early service that is in this industry, and they came to me and they told me all kinds of amazing facts, all right? It's just amazing. They'll literally pipe the smell of the baking bread out into the main dining room so that the moment you walk in the door, you're like, oh, I'm suddenly hungry for bread. It's subconscious, right? Because here's what they know. On average, our stomachs can hold 22 ounces of food, or the equivalent of 4 dinner rolls. That's kind of, when you eat the 4th dinner roll, you're all of a sudden like, I'm not hungry anymore. And the idea is, if I can get you to eat the bread, right, then you're not going to eat the meat, because the meat is what cost me a lot of money, right? And listen, I love a good dinner roll, but I can resist until honey butter is introduced, all right? When honey butter is introduced, all bets are off. And this is a picture of the church, is that some of us, we've been at the table a long time, and the bread is good. The kingdom is good. The grace is good. The love is good. And we plop ourselves down, and we just start gorging on the bread and the honey butter. And it's like every Sunday, it's like, oh, so good. Ah, just, I got to eat the bread. It's just so good. Friends, I'm just trying to help you today to see that it was not meant for us to just plop down at the table and gorge on the bread. We have a responsibility, not just to, listen, you will be blessed when you follow Jesus, but it's not about that. What it's about is we have to go and help as many people as we can to find that same blessing that we've now found. Jesus said it this way. He said, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. He says, just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, we have a job to do. Do you know that? Do you know this? Loving our city begins in the spiritual realm. It's stewarding the presence of God. It's introducing as many people to Jesus as possible. I love the story in the gospel of the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew 14, the disciples are freaking out because there's 5,000 plus, 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children, and they've gathered to hear Jesus teach, and the disciples realize, oh my goodness, we don't have anything to feed them. So they freak out and they go to Jesus. And do you remember this story? Their solution to Jesus is, Jesus, we don't have any food. They're getting hangry. We got to do something about it. And so, Jesus, we have an idea. You should dismiss church early, because this village over here has a Chick-fil-A, and this village over here has a Five Guys, and they can just go and they can feed themselves, right? Do you remember what Jesus said to them? He looks at the disciples and he said this. He said, you give them something to eat. He said this, they didn't have anything. They hadn't found the bread. They hadn't found the fish yet. They hadn't found the little boy. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Harvest, can I just tell you today? You give your community something to eat. You give, I don't know where you work or play or live. I'm just telling you, you were sent to your neighborhood for a reason. You didn't just happen to buy or rent your house there. You're not randomly in an apartment. You're not randomly in your job. You're not randomly anywhere. God has a plan, not just for you, but for everyone that you're connected to. I call that your sphere of influence. You're connected to people that I may never even meet in my life. I know people you may never meet. And that's exactly how God designed it. So Harvest, you give them something to eat. Why don't you stand with me this morning as we find a way to close? Here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to make it personal. want you to make it personal. I want you to begin right now. Do a quick inventory in your mind of those that you're connected with that need what Jesus offered when he said, I'm the bread of life, and if you come to me, you'll never be hungry again. Most of you in this room, if not all of you, have already discovered that kind of a relationship. But who do you know that needs that? Who do you work with? Who do you go to school with? Who's on your soccer team or your baseball team, right? Who lives next door to you? Who's around you, family, friends that don't yet know Jesus? Because here's what that does. Now, when you begin to put names and faces with it, it's not just a story out of the Bible. It's not just a slogan, love your city, but now it becomes personal. And it's like, Joe needs Jesus. You know, whoever you're, I just picked a name, right? Joe probably does need Jesus though, right? I want you to make it personal this morning, because you know what happens when you make it personal? That's what helps us to stop being a Pharisee. That's what helps us to just not gorge the bread of life. That's what helps us to be the church. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? Get a name in your heart this morning. Get a couple of names in your heart. Father, forgive us for any pharisaical attitude that we've developed. Lord, I thank you for the grace of God that has visited each and every one of us. Thank you for when we were still lost, you came and you found us. You sought us out. Lord, you came and you rescued us. Lord, we just spend a moment remembering how you came to our rescue. Lord, we remember that. Lord, we remember that it's your grace and your grace alone that came to us in our time of need. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, we pray right now for friends, family, loved ones, coworkers, neighbors, schoolmates, friends that don't know you. We pray right now. Lord, we pray that you would make a way. Lord, we pray that you would create the opportunity, that you would work in hearts and soften hearts. You're the only one. You're the only one that can shift a heart. You're the only one that can open blind spiritual eyes. You're the only one. And so right now we pray, not generally, but specifically. We pray, God, for those people that are those names that are in our hearts right now. We pray, God, that they would come to know you. And that if we can play a role in that, Lord, we ask you for it. God, we pray what we read last week in Jeremiah, as you said, seek the welfare of the city where you've been sent. We take a moment to pray for Albuquerque right now. Lord, we love Albuquerque. We love so much about Albuquerque, but when it comes down to it, you love the people of Albuquerque more than we could ever imagine. And so we ask you, we pray, Lord, for the welfare of our city. We pray for the prosperity of our city. We pray for the peace of our city. We pray for the businesses in our city to flourish. We pray for our schools to flourish, God. We pray, Lord, that our city would flourish and that we'd be a part of bringing out the very best in everyone that is around us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Harvest, as you're leaving today, may the Lord bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, give you grace now and forever. Harvest, go be the church.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. For more information, visit harvestabq.org.